We just sang that song lyric, Trust You, Jesus, Trust You With My Life. And I thought, am I doing that? Do I trust Jesus with my life? My entire life, all the time. Every decision, everything that's going to happen to me in the future. Do I really trust Jesus with my life? Psalm 139 is a psalm that will give you comfort to help you trust Jesus with your life. And Psalm 139 is our scripture sermon passage this morning as we continue our sermon series through the book of Psalms. Psalm 139, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to Psalm 139, you may do that. If you would like to use the Bible in front of you, please do so. It'll also be on the screen. If you are our guest and you don't have a Bible, please take one of the black Bibles with you home today. We are delighted to give you a copy of God's Word. Psalm 139 is our sermon scripture passage. Here are the very words of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. So, we will be coming to the table of the Lord, taking communion this morning at the toward the end of our service. And so everything that we do in a service like this is designed to prepare us to come to this moment where we take the bread and the cup together. For those of you who may be here with us and not actual members of Eastside Community Church, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to come and participate in communion. We practice what we call open communion here at Eastside. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you're part of the family of God, we welcome you to the table of the Lord. If you don't, if you're not sure about that question, then just pause and just observe, and nobody's going to be awkward about that. And just think through what's said about the bread and the cup and what it says about Jesus and his body and his blood and so forth. It can be a great learning moment for you. If you have children with you, we would encourage you as their significant upline person to make sure that you're satisfied that they know the Lord clearly, and then they're welcome, of course, to participate. So we're continuing in the Psalms. Psalms are Hebrew poetry that was put to songs, and they were many of them often were sung in the worship services of the people of God in the Old Testament, and it's been a great summer series to go through Psalms and to learn what God says about himself. A lot of it, by the way, is poetic language, so you get a lot of the what we call Hebraisms or metaphors or similes, and so some of the things you don't take quite as literally because it's poetry, and so all of those phrases are used to describe God to us, to describe our circumstances to us, and so forth. And so we read it as poetry, but not just poetry, but inspired poetry. And being a lover of poetry, I enjoy very much the reading and the studying of the Psalms. So a few weeks ago when we were finishing up the Gospel of Mark, I was given the task to talk about Peter and his denial of Christ, the three times he denied Christ in that very powerful moment in his life. And I posed a question to you. The question was something like, what's the greatest failure you've ever experienced in your life? I want to twist that question around a little bit differently this morning and ask you this question. What's the most shameful thing you've ever thought or done? And take a moment. If you're like me, you've got more than one to check down the list. What's the most shameful thing that you've ever thought, that you've ever actually done? Another way of saying that is, what's the thing that you would be absolutely mortified if everyone in this room suddenly knew that about you? Or maybe another way of saying is, what's the weakness or the sin that secretly, or in some cases openly, controls how you view yourself, how you view God, how you live your life? Hebrews talks about the sin that so easily besets us. Some of those sins are very obvious outward. Other people know them about us. But there are things in every person's heart that we feel shameful about. It may even be things that were done to us that caused us to do things to others. But when you look at your life, what's the thing? What's that thing that if suddenly you went home and opened up Instagram or Facebook, there you are, being exposed to the whole world? These things control us in extremely powerful ways. What would it mean to you, having thought through that question, what would it mean to you to know that your Heavenly Father knows absolutely everything about you? Now, I know we know that. We sing about it. We preach about it. We read books about it. But I mean, really knows everything about you. And that he has always known all those things about you. And in fact, he chose you as one of his children, knowing that you would do and be and think those things. And that he loves you more deeply than you can even imagine. And that he chose you in spite of all these things. And that he desires to lovingly but firmly, in a holy way, but a merciful way, to work those things out of us, to make us more like Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm really asking is, what would it mean to you to not just know in your head, but really live in the reality that you are fully known and fully loved at the same time? That the God of the Bible is a God who has not turned away from you because he suddenly found out things about you that he didn't know. But in fact, he knew all these things before you and I were even born. So that would be exciting, right? If we could live in the reality of that, if we could believe that no matter what shameful things that we've thought or we've done in our past or we're involved in secretly now, that God himself is aware of that and has not rejected us, has not pushed us away. He has not walked away, but in fact, he has moved toward us in his grace with a cross and his son and a resurrection and a word of God. That there's nothing in your life that he doesn't know. There's nothing in my life that he's not aware of, intimately aware of, and that he loves us beyond those things. That those things may be true about us as we live our lives up on the surface here, as we go about our business, both in public and in private and in secret. But those things are not what is most deeply true about us. That there's something more deeply true about you and me because of who God is, what he knows about us and what he's done for us. But the question I have is, do we really want God to change us? I mean, are we honestly asking God to do his deepest work in us? Are we truly willing for God to do his most life-changing surgery in the deepest, most core part of who we are? Or maybe sometimes we just live kind of on the surface of that. We deal with the things that we do that are wrong, and we confess them, and we repent on kind of a shallow level, and we move on. But nagging inside of us is the reality that there are things about us that we know if we stood in the presence of God, we know if we stood where Jesus was, face to face with him, that there would be something in us that would not feel adequate, would not feel accepted. In Psalm 139, David actually prays a prayer for God to do that in his life. And in those verses that are most common to people who think about Psalm 139, the end of the psalm there, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," etc. We'll go there in just a moment because that's where David really begins the thought. There's a lot of things that happen in the psalms. A lot of the psalms are written in such a way that you get to the bottom, to the end of the psalm, and you get the punchline, you get the point that the writer is telling you, and that gives you the key to understanding the entire psalm. And Psalm 139 is an example of that. Another example is Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And you go through all these things, this Hebrew form, and you get to the bottom, and it says, "So be still and know," right? You see that in the Psalms a lot. Psalm 139 is that way. We come to the last part of the Psalm, and we see David's prayer, and it's the prayer that I've just been talking about. What if we really ask God, "Search me"? What if we really, really trusted God enough to say, "God, you know everything about me. Search me. Test me, try me, expose in me the things that are hurtful, and lead me in another direction, in a more righteous direction." So that's what David prays. Let's look at Psalm 139, the last couple of verses, and that's the prayer. Let's start there. He says, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As I mentioned just a moment ago, these two verses are, for most people, the most common verses they remember about Psalm 139. For those of you who are deeply involved in crisis pregnancy things like Jay and Chris Mullally are, up further in the Psalm, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made," and so forth. Those verses are most familiar. And by the way, if you are interested in information about what's going on with First Coast Women's Services, what's going on in our culture about the whole issue of abortion, see Chris and Jay, and they'll be glad to give you information. They keep us apprised of that. But here's David's prayer. He says, search me, O God. And the idea there is, search me completely. You know, God doesn't halfway do anything. And the idea also there, guys, is that God doesn't search for his own needs, for his own benefit. God knows everything, and we'll see that in the first six verses in just a few minutes. When David is saying, search me, he's not saying, God, there's things that you don't know about me, so I need you to search me. He's searching for David's benefit, not for his own benefit. God doesn't need to learn anything. It's the same thing when every time Jesus asked a question of someone. He never asked for his own benefit. It wasn't like he needed the information. He always, God and his son Jesus, when he was on earth here, always asked questions for our benefit. So David is saying, search me completely and know me intimately. The word know in the Hebrew text has the idea of an intimate knowledge. There are different, you know, English is such a pedestrian language. It's such a practical language. We use the word love. We can say, I love hot dogs. I love Jesus. I love punching people in the face. It's the same word. It's the same way in English with the word know. It's like saying, I know the password to the Eastside Community Church Wi-Fi. And that's the same word I use to say, I know my wife and have been married to her for almost 50 years. But in the Hebrew text, it's much more descriptive. The idea here in this passage is that I want God to search me completely, but I want him to know me personally, intimately. And we'll get a description of that in just a moment in the first six verses. And then he goes on to say, test me, try me. The idea there is seen throughout the Old Testament scriptures when the goldsmith or the silversmith would take the gold and the silver, would heat it, and all the dross and all the stuff that's not supposed to be there would rise to the top, and it would be scraped off, and that process would continue until the silversmith or the goldsmith could lean over and see the reflection of his own face in that purified metal. That's the idea. It's like saying, Lord, I want you to test me fearlessly. Don't halfway do this. If you're going to test me, please clean out the impurities. Please go to the root. I'm convinced that most repentance for most Christians, as real as it might be, is pretty shallow. We tend to repent of bad words, we tend to repent of bad actions. But the Bible talks about the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible talks about the heart being deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. The Bible teaches us that it takes the wisdom of God to get down to the roots of what drive us. And we're going to see that in the next verse. So test me, Lord, but do it fearlessly. Go into my heart and expose me, but please do it lovingly. Again, if you read the English text here, it's kind of benign. He says, try me and know my thoughts. So it's like we're asking God to just check out all our thoughts and make sure that there's nothing there. That's not what this Hebrew word means. This Hebrew word has the idea of the thoughts being the specific thoughts of the cares and the anxieties and the fears and the terrors that drive my life to cause me to embrace idols to make my life work. And that's what we see in the phrase grievous way in the next verse. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious, careful thoughts, my fearful thoughts. Verse 24, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Your translation might say wicked way or ungodly way. So, you know me, I love words, so I look it up in my Hebrew lexicon on my iPad, and it says idol. I thought, idol? did I hit the right button? So I looked it up again, and it said, idle. See if there be any idols, any idolatrous ways in me. And suddenly, these two verses make a lot more sense to me. Because it is in verse 23, the thoughts that are the cares and the concerns and the fears and the anxieties of my life are the things that drive me to embrace not the God of heaven, but the gods of this world that allow me to have some sense of I'm in control of my world and that I can secure my world. So search me, God, and know my anxious thoughts and see if there's any idolatrous way in me. And turn me away from that and lead me into the way everlasting, which of course would be trusting in God himself. Now what I just gave you, if you're listening carefully, is a model for gospel transformation. Most transformation is very shallow in most Christians' lives. We see this in our marriages. We don't really change that much over the years. Every once in a while, something tragic happens, and it moves us to some form of deep change. But in most cases, let's be honest, most people don't change. And if we do change, we change kind of incrementally. But when the gospel gets hold of us, and when we invite the Lord Jesus to turn the spotlight, the searchlight on us instead of turning it on everybody else, when we come to that moment where we realize that all of our machinations and all of our struggling about everybody else in our life is never going to change anything, and now we allow the gospel to turn the light on us and start to deal with our character and our own heart, then God begins to do this work in us. And because he knows us intimately, he knows exactly where to go, like the perfect, infinite surgeon who knows how to go where he needs to go in our heart, in our soul, without bruising and cutting and slicing and dicing things that don't need to be cut. And he does it so lovingly because he understands that not only is our heart wicked, but our heart is anxious. And that there are so many things in our lives that keep us from trusting in God. And he's not looking for the low-hanging fruit. What did John the Baptist say? He said, the axe is laid to the root. When John the Baptist came, he was not interested in some rearranging of the deck chairs on the spiritual Titanic of Israel. When Jesus went into the temple, he didn't just take things off of the tables and wipe them clean. He overthrew those tables. If we're going to invite God to search us and to know us and to test us and to expose us and cleanse us and guide us faithfully, if we're going to do that, we have to understand that he's going to go for broke. In the file that I have of a sermon series I'm going to do someday on passages in the Bible your pastor wishes you would stop misapplying and misinterpreting, one of them is we take the passage that says there's no temptation such as is common to man, and God will never allow us to be tempted above what we're able. And we've turned that, of course, as Americans especially, into God will never put anything in my life that's too hard for me to handle. And nothing could be further from the truth. Of course he gives us things we can't handle. That's the whole point, to learn to trust him. And so if we're going to invite, like David, if we're going to pray this prayer for deep transformation, we have to be willing to let God be God and to open the door of our hearts. So with that, David having prayed that prayer, what I'd like to do for the rest of our time this morning is take two of the four thoughts in this psalm and come back next week and give us two more thoughts about God. But there's two things about God that David says that helps us understand that when he is praying this prayer, search me, O God, there's a specific God that he's praying to. Verses 1 through 6 tell us that David was praying to the God who knows us intimately. The God who knows us intimately. Look at those verses. You're very familiar with them, many of you. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. Let me go back, because the superscription to the choir master, a psalm of David, is actually the first verse in the Hebrew text. And I'm interested in this because this is not some song that goes to the students down in the laboratory to play around with. This one David wrote for the choir master. What I'm about to say, he's saying, is so important that only the chief musician gets to deal with this. Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it, or I cannot comprehend it. So what he's describing is that our God, the God of the Bible, is the God who knows me, knows you intimately. Now what does that mean? I've tried to give you some thoughts on your handout there. I want to add some of those thoughts as I was thinking through this week. How do you begin to describe what the theologians call the omniscience, the all-knowing of God? How do you even grab human language that even begins to capture that? God knows every single thing that there is to know about me and you in the most personal and intimate way possible. He knows and understands things about me that I don't even know about myself. When we talk about God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, unless you have three or four theologians sitting around a table drinking coffee and talking, and you'll get a lot of technical language in that conversation. For most of us, as evangelical Christians, we usually say something like this: God knows all things, past, present, and future, in the eternal now. And then, depending upon your theology, you might add a phrase like, from eternity past. That seems so vanilla, doesn't it? So I sat down this week and I wrote a little paragraph out, and I ran out of words. I've decided that I'm going to take this paragraph out once a week or every week or so and add to it as he reveals more about himself. But when we talk about God being omniscient, God knowing all things, this God that he's describing, who's already searched him and known him, who knows when he sits down and he rises up, he discerns his thoughts, he searches out his path, he's acquainted with all his ways, and all this even about before there's a word on my tongue. What does that mean? So let me make an attempt to describe this. God knows all things, both actual and potential. As a matter of the attributes of his being and character, he knows all things intimately, past, present, and future, in the eternal now. There is no past, present, and future with God. Time is a created thing for our sake. He knows all things without effort, having never learned any of it and being incapable of forgetting it. He knows the inward thoughts and the outward actions, the needful and the necessary, the casual and the commonplace, the explicit and the implicit, the magnificent and the mundane, the massive and the minuscule. He knows intimately what exists and what can only exist in the mind of God. All things are infinitely transparent before him at all times. Nothing has ever been, is now, or ever will be hidden from him, surprising to him, or misunderstood by him. And by the way, he can change all that with a simple thought. God can recreate reality if he wants to. Now, that's my feeble attempt this week, sitting there to try to grasp what David is saying about the God who knows us intimately. Which makes the story of Adam and Eve a bit comical. So Adam says to Eve, hey, let's cover ourselves with these leaves and hide in the bushes so Yahweh can't see us. And God says, Adam, where are you? Not because he couldn't find him. That Adam, he's always hiding. And we had an appointment at 5 o'clock. Here we go again. It's like your cat got outside and you can't get him in before, you know. No, God asked the question of Adam, the same question that God asked of all of us. Where are you? Where are you? I don't need to know where you are. I know where you are. Do you know where you are? I used to work for a guy in a warehouse. His name was Leonard, and his famous line, he would always come by and he would go, hey, Tim, where are you at? And I've thought about that over the years. I wanted so badly, but I was a teenager, I didn't want to get fired. I wanted to say, Leonard, I'm right behind the at. God knows everything. And he never learned it. And he's incapable of forgetting it. And God's searching and his knowing are for our sake, not for his sake. His knowledge of me, his knowledge of you is incomprehensible. We are not capable of knowing what he knows and understanding what he understands. Even in eternity, with perfect bodies and perfect minds, we will not be capable of understanding even the beginning points of who God is. There is no human language, including this wonderful, inspired, perfect book, is limited in how it describes the God of the Bible. And the therefore in that is, I have to trust whatever he reveals to me about my own heart. You see, the answer to anxiety and stress and fear and terror and idolatry and all that is not focusing on the anxiety and the fear and the terror and the idolatry. The answer is the glory of God. Because it's only the glory of God that transforms us. There's something about glory that changes us. You go to the Grand Canyon, you look out, or you're holding your first grandbaby. There's some glory in that, and there's something that begins to change in us. A perspective grows. When we focus on God and his glory, when we focus on the attributes, and this, by the way, is just one of his perfections. And there are many, more than we could catalog. So when we're asking, search me, O God. Test me. Know my anxious ways. We're asking that, not of a being who is just greater than us, not a being who somehow, because he's so wonderful, he has met the universe's standard of knowledge and love and goodness and righteousness and holiness. He's the only one who met that standard. No, he is the standard. He is the knowledge. He is the wisdom. He is the awareness. He is who he is. And so we have to trust him. And the question I have for us before we move to the next section is, this God who intimately knows us, are we really asking him into our lives? Are we really asking him to transform us? Because if we're going to do that, it's going to be weird and it's going to be painful and there's going to be relational chaos in your life. And there's going to be all kinds of jumbling of things and discarding of things and reworking of things. And my experience over the years in my own life and in the lives of so many people that I've had the privilege of being involved in their lives, my experience is that most people don't want to go there. We have a view of God that we've become comfortable with. It has enough theology in it for us to say it's biblical. And that's why the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me, no false gods. And then the second commandment says, no graven images of the true and living God. And the only image that God has ever allowed for us to have of himself is Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, Christ himself. He truly is God with skin on. So the prayer goes, first of all, to the God who knows us intimately, and then the prayer goes to the God who's always with us. Notice what he says, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, Sheol was the place of the dead in the Hebrew mindset. They didn't have a highly developed view of eternity at that point in the revelation of God. You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I somehow could, when the sun comes up, if I could catch the sun and I could go as far as the sun goes out, or I could go down as far to the uttermost depths of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And even if I were to say, you know, I can hide in the darkness. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me is night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So what he's describing is a God who knows us intimately, but a God who also never leaves us. He's always with us. And again, there's a beautiful Hebrew meaning here that just means so much to me, because he says, where shall I go, verse 7, from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? What comes to your mind when you think about being in the presence of God? The Hebrew language there literally says, where can I go from your face? See, even the language that David chooses as a poet is way more intimate. So I am in your presence today because I'm in the same space as you. But when I get in the car after church and I lean over to kiss my wife, I'm in her face. Hopefully more than once. That's the difference. God has turned his face toward us and has allowed us to live, as the Latins said, coram Dei, to the face of God. Not just be in there with him, not just hang out around him, but be to the face of God. There's nowhere I can go, Lord, up in heaven, down in hell. I can't go anywhere that your face is not right there at my face. So I can never get away from his presence. I also love the fact that he is always there to lead me, that's to give me guidance, and to hold me, that's to give me security. So nothing can ever be hidden from God, including my sins and my circumstances. And here's the therefore. And with this we will go to the Lord's table. Therefore, knowing all this that he's just told us in these first 12 verses, therefore, having said, perhaps we would pray that he would do this work in us, this deep work of transformation, I must trust that he knows everything about me, that he's intimately aware and he is accurately knowing everything about me, and that he is aware of my circumstances, and that he is supremely able and wonderfully loving, and that he can do this transformational work in me in a way that will be for my good and for my glory. In other words, I really can experience what it means to be fully known and to be fully loved. Michael Card, the great exegete and musician, put it this way in one of his songs. He said, to look into my judge's face and see a Savior there. We are so afraid to let God do the work that He longs to do in us because it feels painful, because it challenges our flesh. But this is the work of the gospel, is it not? This is what the gospel does in us. And the gospel is not just the story that Jesus died for us, and because of that, He was raised from the dead, and that because of that, He's able to forgive our sins and to cleanse us and give us hope of heaven. The gospel is also the reality that Christ has come to indwell us, to live in us, and to empower us to face anything that God might bring into our lives. Because He's not going to protect us. God is not going to protect us from anything that would make us more like Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for Your word. How beautiful it is. Thank You for this great poem and this great poet that You put in Your scriptures to teach us. I know that this has been a very feeble attempt to describe You. In fact, there are things that even the simplest things about You we cannot comprehend without Your Spirit making us able. Would You reveal Your glory to us in a much greater way? We do pray. I do pray, Father, search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me, try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And let me know, is there any idolatrous way in me that You need to root out, no matter how painful, so that we may be like Your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.